We're going to finish up Luke chapter 3 this morning. If you turn there, please, as we look at the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus Christ. So we're in chapter 3, and then starting in verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly, and we're all wondering in our hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in the hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we're desperate, Lord, for your word. We understand that it nourishes the heart. We understand, Father, they are words penned by you through the Holy Spirit. And our heart's desire, Father, is to grow deeper in our understanding, Lord, of who you are. An understanding, Father, of who we are. An understanding, Father, of how you work throughout redemptive history. And also, Lord, an understanding, Father, of what we received through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we can be counted among the children of God, those of us who have believed you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are for us and not against us, and that you're working in incredible ways, Father, in ways that we do not understand, how you've sealed us with your Spirit to preserve us unto the day of redemption. So I pray that you would raise us up to be a godly people, Lord, whose eyes are on you. And so we look forward, Father, to your word and its power and what it will do to our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at repentance and what God was speaking about when it came to repentance and really what the Lord was saying. And this is God introducing himself after 400 years to a people that desired the Messiah, to a people that were perhaps vacillating in their faith, to a people who perhaps lost their understanding of what it meant to be a covenant people of God. And after 400 years, after the book of Malachi closes, God issues himself again onto the scene and in tremendous ways. And he does that through a man, and he does it through John the Baptist. And we understand that John the Baptist was a peculiar individual. God's hand was on him the minute he was born, even before that. Remember, he leapt in his mother's womb when Mary walked in. This was a man who was sold out for God. And he was even sold out for God when he was still being formed in his mother's womb. We understand he was somewhat odd according to the standard of the day. He was raised in the desert. We don't know when his parents passed away, but he was raised in the desert. And he just gravitated toward nature and the things of nature. He loved honey and he ate honey. He loved locusts, and what they would do is roast them, and that's how he would eat that, so that he found that for nourishment. I imagine he was some kind of a striking figure in the way he dressed. And this is the man that God chose as a forerunner to Jesus Christ. And that's what I like about God, because he just never forms any kind of pattern. He's not in anybody's box. God's God. And he'll work in ways that just blow us away. And he'll work through individuals that we never thought worthy to be worked through just because of what they look like or what they say or their intellectual level, whatever it might be. It doesn't matter to God. When God works, he works. And so he picks this man, John the Baptist, and he worked through him powerfully. And so what was his ministry? His ministry was a ministry of repentance and a forgiveness of sins. And so right away, after 400 years, as God ushers in a new age, he ushers it in on repentance and an understanding of repentance and an understanding of sin, because God was about to deal with sin. It had to be dealt with. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm in the book of Leviticus right now and part of my devotion. Man, what a brutal book to read through. But I'm determined to read it word for word. And I look about the sacrifices. I mean, Aaron's priesthood had just been set up. And I look at the sacrifices, the fat around the livers to be gathered. And I think about how bloody it was and how they would cut these animals open and take the fat because it was to be offered unto the Lord. And I'm thinking about all the sacrifices. There were sacrifices for sin that they didn't even know that they committed, let alone sacrifices for sin that they did know that they were the communion. And this was a daily thing going on, and they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it on the altar. And I'm thinking to myself, who had the job of cleaning that? Or maybe it just cleaned itself. Who knows? Maybe it was a self-cleaning altar. We don't know that. You know. But when you think about sin and you think about what it took in order for sin to be atoned for, that there was a shedding of blood, perhaps maybe we can just get a glimpse, maybe a little bit, of what sin is like before God. And that all those things had to be done in order for it to be forgiven. And so here have John the Baptist. And see, this is such a big thing because it's ushering into history God dealing with sin. And so what John the Baptist did is he preached repentance and the forgiveness of sins because hearts had to be prepared to receive Jesus Christ. So it was very serious. And all he uses a striking figure of John the Baptist, and the people were flocking into the desert. Once they heard what was going on, can you imagine? Jews flocking into the desert, tax collectors, Roman soldiers. And they recognized that something was going on, and they wanted to know what it was. And they go, and they're listening to this man preach, and this man's preaching was hard, and it was saying, you've got to repent. And these people were understanding their need to do that. And so what they would do is they repent, and then they'd rush to John, and John would baptize them. It was an outward sign of what was going on inwardly. And so they're getting baptized, and there's this excitement going on all over the country, and people are flocking to John the Baptist, not only to ask for their sins to be forgiven, but to be baptized because they were determined to change their lives and give their hearts to God. Now, the problem with that baptism, though it was an outward sign, is it did nothing inwardly. It didn't change the heart. And that had to be dealt with. And so really what was going on is that God was just about to usher onto the scene his son, Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of it all, because we've been recipients of what was going on way back then because of our faith in Christ and Christ alone. And so here was truly repentance. And what repentance was doing was it was getting them to turn from themselves. You know, repentance, metanoia, the changing of the mind. And it's a 180-degree turn. You know, we turn our back on it. You know, we have to. It can't be beside us because we can't even peripherally glance at it. We can't even entertain it. We can't even hold its hand. Because if we do, then what have we done? We really haven't repented. And so what was going on is that they were making a change in their mind to turn away from their sin, to get baptized from that, but yet there was something else that had to go on in order for that to obviously take hold in a way that would change them forever. And so here we have these people, and they were eager to change. And so they asked him, they said, John, what can we do to change? We want to change, but we don't quite know what to do. What's the fruit of repentance look like? Because he's saying there has to be fruit. What's interesting, if you go to the book of John, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were sending men there to question John the Baptist and ask him if he was the Messiah. And John said, I'm not the Messiah. But what they heard is they heard the message of repentance. And I wonder how many came to repentance through what he was saying. God was drawing, and he was powerfully drawing. So he asked these people, ask. And the common people were asking. Like I said, the tax collectors were asking. The Roman soldiers were asking. Because they all knew that there were things in their lives that had to change. And what does John tell them? And it was called kind of a, it dealt with mankind. And it was really, because the Lord says, I want you to be a people of love. And so what he was doing, he was saying, in order to express that, I want you to treat the poor well. You've been neglecting the poor. You can take care of the poor. There wasn't a system in place that took care of the poor back then. So the common people, listen, take care of the needs. Tax collectors, listen, don't abuse your power over the people. You're taking more than you need to take. And then he said to Roman soldiers, oh, you're wielding your power over people and you're manipulating them because you're not satisfied with your pay. And so you need to be satisfied with your pay. And so he's saying all these different things. And it's interesting with us because when we come to repentance, what does God want us to change? And like I said last week, all it really takes is a matter of asking, like these people asked John the Baptist. That's all it really takes, is to ask God. And believe me, he'll reveal it. And so I think Micah 6:8 sums it up beautifully. He says, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so that's what these people were doing. And so they took John's message to heart. And really what the Holy Spirit was doing, he was opening the eyes of the people, and he was drawing them into a deeper understanding of what was about to go on. And so here they were, and God was about to work. And there was a sense of excitement because what was happening as John fulfilled Gabriel's prophecy concerning him. This is what Gabriel said. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord their God in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready people prepared for the Lord. You know, and I wanted to put that in it because things were going on also in families. You know, we have the hearts of the fathers being turned toward the children and the children toward their fathers. So it was mighty stuff going on. And so we have John's ministry, and it was powerful, and it was bold, and it was uncompromising, and his passion to fulfill God's will would eventually cost him his life. What it would. And that's where, so we get into this, and we have the people wondering if he's the Christ. But we understand that his ministry would eventually cost him his life. And I'll just read verses 19 and 20, and we'll touch on that and move on. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all, and he locked John up in prison. And so here he goes. And not only is he telling the people what to do, but he's confronting the most powerful people that existed at that time. That was sort of like me going up to President, Obama. And going up and challenging him in his sin. How do you think that would go over? It wouldn't go over very well. I'd have the IRS on me, all kinds of different things. But forgive me, I digress. So what's he do? He doesn't care. He's so sold out for God that he takes this stand. He didn't care about power, or position, or reputation. Nothing of that mattered to him. What he understood is that Herod needed to repent too. And he was going to challenge him to repent. Because who among man is free from that? Not one individual. And so he challenges Herod to repent. He pointed out an exceptionally egregious sin of his, and he named along with his other sins. Herod had divorced his wife to marry his own niece, who was married to his brother. So what he did is he divorced one woman, caused another woman to divorce her husband. And according to Mosaic law, that was illegal. And so he pointed it out. Herod didn't like it. And as a result, he would eventually lose his head over it. And so just as a side comment, and we'll move on, John the Baptist, all he really wanted to do was make people aware of their need for repentance, and that's what he did. So this is what John the Baptist did as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. What he did is he made people ready for the Lord. And at some point in his ministry, Jesus himself came to be baptized. And so Jesus is about to start his ministry from here on. What's interesting with Luke as the historian is he doesn't spend much more time with John. Some of the others, Matthew, the synoptic gospels, or Matthew and Mark and Luke, because they're all very similar and they call him synoptic. But he doesn't spend time with John because he wants to get into the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew and Mark go a little more detail about what was going on with John the Baptist. But he wants to move on, and he wants to talk about who Jesus Christ is all about. I want to go back to verse 15. And the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so what the people thought is that possibly John was the Christ. And he would have nothing to do with it. In their hearts, they thought that maybe he was. And what does that mean? In their hearts, there was a thirst for the Messiah. In their hearts, they were desiring something beyond what they've just experienced with the repentance and the baptism. What it did is it prepared them to receive the Messiah. And so naturally, they thought that maybe John was. And John would have nothing to do with it. He was at the height of his popularity. And keep this in mind when you think about some of the men in ministry today, some who have mega churches, some who are very powerful in ministry, and think about their attitudes. And there you have John the Baptist. He was the height of his popularity. People were coming to him. They were excited to be around him. No doubt that they were telling him how good he was. They were praising him, and on it goes. So he's at the height of his popularity. And he wants to set them straight and let them understand who he is in light of who Jesus Christ is. There had been no one like him since the days of Elijah and Elisha, Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah. There had been no one like John the Baptist since those days. And the people, listen, they were Jews. They understood the scriptures. Many were in the scriptures. And they're wondering, here's this man talking about repentance. And they run and they repent and they get baptized. And they're wondering, what's going on? They understood in the book of Malachi what was going on in some ways, but they thought maybe he was the Messiah. And so here they are, and they're adoring him, and John has a choice to make because he too has a sin nature. He too struggled, like we all do. Would he take the accolades? Would he take the adoration? And he said, no, I don't want anything to do with that. Nothing. And so people were flocking to him in the desert, excited, hearts changing, an awakening of God working again, revival like none other in many centuries. And so obviously they would look to John. And you think about revival. Do you think it's possible today? How many here pray for revival? Do you think? I think. Why aren't we praying for revival? We need to be doing that. That God would work once again, that many people would come to know the Lord, the way things are. We need to be praying for revival, and it starts with our hearts too. The churches are desperate for that. That God would have a visitation upon us in such a way that would take our breath away as we see hearts and lives changed and people turning back to God. And there's this tremendous revival going on. Oh, to put ourselves in the sandals of the people that were there. The excitement. Finally, God's working again among the Jews. Finally, God's working again in Israel. And they looked to John, but none of it went to his head. He knew his place, and he made sure that the people understood who he was compared to who Jesus Christ is. The only thing that mattered to him was pointing people to Christ, prepare them to meet Jesus. And once he did that, he disappeared from the scene. So really what he emphasized was that I'm here to serve. This quote, it says, the whole direction of a truly Christian life is to make more of Jesus and less of ourselves. We need to understand that. And so John said some things about himself and about Jesus that drew the people into a deeper perspective. Yeah, that's it. Have you ever been the height of curiosity that all you want to do is drink in the information that's before you? That's an exciting place to be. You get so excited about all the information that's coming in, you just want more and more and more and more. I mean, some people are like this with science, and other engineers can be like that, and on it goes. It can be in the mechanical realm of things, being an electrician or on and on, whatever it might be. But it just so turns you on. But all you want to do is drink more and more of it in and just grow in the knowledge of what that is. And it just drives you. And some stuff that drives people is just plain weird, you know, when you look at that, because I'm not wired that way. And then other things, you kind of like, oh, yeah. Some people into the art world and on it goes. And it's just incredible. Where does that come from? Because the mind is just, it's so fertile. And here you have the mind of the Jews and before John the Baptist. And their hearts were fertile. And all they wanted to do is drink more and more of it in because they were like kind of blown away with what they were seeing. You remember what it was like when you were first saved? Oh, my. I couldn't get enough. In the Bible all the time. And here you have the people, fertile. And they think that John's the Messiah. And he says, no, I'm going to take you deeper in your understanding of what it means to have the Messiah in your midst. I'm going to compare myself to him, and I'm going to show you just where I fit into the equation. And so really what he was doing is he was expanding their understanding, feeding them more information, because they would listen to every word that John had to say. So what he does is he takes them deeper into their perspective. And it's interesting. You remember when you first came to know the Lord? How much did you know about Jesus? I knew zip. All I know is that I just got saved. And I didn't quite know what to do with that to begin with. And that's how it is with us. As a way first, we know very little about the Lord. And then what does God set out to do? He sets out to disciple us and deepen our awareness of what it means to be children of God, our standing before God, who God is, who Jesus Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, the empowerment that comes through the Spirit. And so what he does is he sets out to teach us and deepen our perspective. And that's exactly what he was doing here with these people. And so what he does is he sets out to deepen our perspective both intellectually and in the heart. And so what John does is he tells the people first of his superiority. And I just have here in point one that Jesus had called all believers into a life of serving him as Lord and Savior. So John understood that. I am here to serve the Lord. The attitude that best complements this high calling is an attitude of humility. To think otherwise, and note this, is to show a lack of respect toward the Savior and his preeminence over our lives, is what it does. God has called us into humble service, and we should never think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Each one of us are gifted. That gift comes from the Holy Spirit. So each one of us has been given what we need to complement the body of Christ. Should that make us feel like we are superior to anybody else? Absolutely not. So here we have John, and this is what he said, and I'll just read it again. John answered them all in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Well, we think about that. What does that mean? Well, I just want to read this. In those days, it was customary for students to follow their teachers. This was back during that time. And they generally did not pay tuition, but they did show their devotion by performing menial acts of service. A great teacher hardly had to lift his finger. His students did everything for him. Everything, that is, except unlace his sandals. According to one ancient rabbi, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of a sandal thong. That would be going too far. Unlacing someone's sandal was so degrading that a student could not be compelled to do it. Wow. And so here you have John the Baptist, and all the Jews are out there, and they knew exactly what he was saying. And what he was saying is, I am not even worthy to be his servant. That's humility. Do we understand who Jesus is? Oh, it should humble us that we would run to him, humbling ourselves before him. Remember what Jesus did? Remember when the disciples and he decided to wash their feet? Does that kind of gain some perspective? That he would wash their feet? Oh, no, not the Son of God. And that's what he did. Remember Peter's response when Jesus is about to do that? No, you shall never wash my feet, he said. And Jesus answered, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Does that deepen your perspective? And Peter let him wash his feet. But then he said, now I have set precedent. You serve others the way I've served you. Wow. And so really what John did is, he put them in their place as far as understanding who he was and why he was there. And so after emphasizing Jesus' absolute superiority, what John does now is he takes them a little deeper and speaks of a different baptism, one greater than what they'd already received, the kind of baptism they would receive from the Messiah would change them inwardly. It would change them inwardly. I have here in point two that John's baptism was an outward sign of the heart's desire to recognize its sin, confess it, and turn from it, yet it had no power to change the heart. Jesus' baptism, on the other hand, changes the heart and makes a person holy and just through the power of the Holy Spirit. What it does is it thoroughly changes a person standing before God. One of the things I think we really struggle with is knowing who we are before God, let alone before one another. We don't quite grasp the fact that we've been changed. We don't really think it applies to us because we have such tremendous struggles with our sin nature. We're so self-condemning that we fail to understand how God sees us, holy and blameless in his sight. And yet there's been a fundamental change that has taken place, and it's a change of the heart. And every believer who's trusted in Christ as the Lord and Savior has been changed and made holy and righteous before God. And that should change our perspective. So here we have this inward work of salvation. The Holy Spirit changes a sinner's heart for the glory of God. And so the people knew of the Spirit, his role in creation, how he indwelled and empowered Saul and David and others, and what the prophet Joel said about God pouring out his Spirit on all people in the last days. They knew of the Spirit. And I'll just read this, and it says this: he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And they're thinking to themselves, me be a recipient of the Holy Spirit? Oh, I've heard of him. But it was only for special people. It was only for people like Saul and David and Moses. And we've read of these things. We read about the Holy Spirit's work in creation, how he hovered over the waters. We've read about that, but you mean that the Holy Spirit, that he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire? And once again, he deepens their perspective. He puts in them awe. And meanwhile, what the Holy Spirit was doing, it was making them ready to receive the Messiah. And that's what he did. And so the Lord is working in incredible ways. And so the realization for them was that they too would be recipients, that they would be immersed. Notice this: a baptism. What is baptism? It's an immersion. I loved when I got baptized. I liked the water coursing over my body as I went in, and I managed to get over my fear that I would suck water up through my nose, right? But you know, remember, you're totally immersed. And then you come back up out, and the water just courses down over you. To be baptized with the Spirit is to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And it applies to all of us. Immersed in the Holy Spirit. Sealed unto the day of redemption. Indwelt by his power. Now here in point three, Jesus' baptism brings eternal life to those who accept it, and judgment and eternal damnation for those who don't. And this is going on because it talks about this Holy Spirit baptism, but also a baptism of fire too. And that could be the Holy Spirit coming down on Pentecost with the flames of fire, but really what he's talking about here is judgment too. And this is the thing about Scripture, and this is really why I love to go verse by verse, because you deal with it. And so when we're dealing with something like repentance, then we deal with it and we talk about it and it moves us and we understand its need. And then we have an understanding of what it means to be saved and being baptized by the Holy Spirit, but there's also another thing going on too, and that's judgment. And this is the thing about John the Baptist. He was going to tell it like it was because they needed to hear it just like we need to hear it. And so here you have this baptism that brings eternal life for those who accept it and judgment and eternal damnation for those who don't. There's going to be a harvest, I have here, of souls at the end of time that will separate those who have infiltrated the church, proclaiming to know him yet don't, from those who are truly his. Why would he say that, this baptism of fire? Remember, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious people were running out there too, because they were running out of curiosity, but there was also a threat to their standing, through their position, to their power. They didn't want anybody else infiltrating what was going on among the religious leaders of the day and their control over the people. And it was a monetary control too. The money that they would bring in through the sacrifices and everything else. And all of a sudden, there's somebody else out there preaching something that they don't like. And so they go out there, and John mentions this because he knew that they would know exactly what he was talking about. This baptism of fire is a baptism of judgment for those who are caught up in religiosity but really don't know Christ. And we have that going on today, too. The churches are full of people. Do you realize that the churches are full of those that God would consider wheat, which is those true believers, and chaff, which are ones who are not really true believers, but yet claim to be? Is that true? Is it possible? Well, it is. And so he talks about that here, too. So we think about that. We know the scriptures, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For all have sinned and fallen short, of the glory of God. For God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know those. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But yet, can you imagine there are people in the church who haven't done that? Why? I'll never figure it out. I mean, the gospel is so compelling. How can anybody reject it? Yet they do. Romans or John 3, it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. He has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see what John was doing? See, Jesus, this is God breaking into history for people to come to an understanding about judgment. So Jesus' coming deals with sin in one of two ways, either salvation from it through faith in him or judgment in hell because of an unrepentant heart. He comes to deal with it in one of two ways. And what's interesting is John compares it to a farmer at harvest time separating the chaff from the wheat. In the final judgment, a great separation will take place between the wheat, which is true believers, and the chaff, those who are not. And what he says, and the people understood this because they've seen it happen. It was an agricultural society. It wasn't strange to them, these illustrations. And so a winnowing fork would lift the wheat and the chaff together, tossing them into the air. We know that. And the wheat was heavier and would fall to the ground, and the chaff was lighter, and the wind would naturally separate it. And then what they would do with the chaff is it would go into a pile, is that they would burn it. Unquenchable fire. And so he was taking them deeper. He was changing their perspective. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of fire. Life coming through the Holy Spirit. Death through judgment. And they must have just had their minds just totally blown as they were listening to all these things. And so really it was another of many slams against the religious leaders of the day, the pious who thought they had a right to God's kingdom, but it was also a warning to those who try to gain entrance into God's kingdom by other means. And so the Lord is working. And so notice what he does after he says these things, and I love this because what he does is he presents the gospel again, and I'll just read this in verse 18. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Isn't that lovely? You know, God always balances judgment with grace. He's a God of grace. It's not his desire to see anyone perish. That's why it's so important we be people of grace. Oh yeah, hard preaching at times, hard concepts at times. But why not love one another? And I just like it because John just gave them very hard sayings. He just gave them, he took them deeper. But he said, but don't forget the good news. I love it. Good news, gospel. So he takes them deeper. Now, at some point, Jesus approaches John. Maybe shortly after speaking about the Messiah and his greatness. Maybe shortly after saying these things. But we understand all of a sudden Jesus is on the scene. And I just kind of like, because he just nonchalantly, no doubt, just walked up. There was no one with him that we know of. He hadn't picked the apostles at this point. It was just Jesus walking up, a man walking up. And really, For what we know, John and Jesus had never met. The time that John recognized him, he was in his mother's womb. And now this man comes up to John. And I'll just say here in verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Do you know what that is? That's Jesus relating to mankind. He was willing to get in the same water. He was willing to be baptized by John, who was baptizing all kinds of sinners. And Jesus was willing to relate to mankind like he is to us today. And I'll just read the other accounts are only two verses apiece here in Matthew chapter 3, and then I'll look at Mark. But just because it brings out a little bit of the different nuance, so to speak, of what was going on in verses 21 and then 22 here in Matthew. Or actually 13 through 17. Then the baptism of Jesus, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But notice this. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. So right away he recognizes the Messiah. You come to me. And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then over to Luke, as we look at what is said here. Or over to Mark, I mean. Chapter 1. And we look in verses, starting in verse 9, and this is what he says concerning that. And at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven. Notice what it says, being torn open in the Spirit, descending on him from heaven. You're my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Notice heaven being torn open. Okay, so there you are, and you're standing there, and you're taking it all in, and John's deepening your perspective on repentance, deepening your perspective on the baptism that Jesus is going to offer, deepening perspective on judgment. Jesus comes up, and he gets baptized, and heaven is torn open. How do you think you might have felt? Have you ever seen anything like that? I haven't. Not yet, anyways. So here you have all this going on. So John the Baptist, we're told, objected at first because he didn't understand why Jesus would want to be baptized. First, because who was he to baptize him? And second, because he knew that Jesus was sinless, that he didn't need to repent of anything. So why get baptized? And then Mark tells us that heaven was torn open. So I have here in point 4, the baptism of Jesus received was not for the forgiveness of sins. He had no sin. His baptism announced to the world the beginning of his ministry as Savior of the world. His empowerment through the Holy Spirit ushered into the world the gift of salvation by God's grace. And so now we have it happening. And so we have the people, and it's just interesting getting back, and then I'll read this again. And it says this, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you're my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And so there was a number of things going on, because when Jesus went up, what did he do? He prayed. And the people heard him pray. They heard what he said. Jesus and John having conversation, and they heard the conversation going on. And then all of a sudden they see heaven opened up, and what do they see? They see a dove come down out of heaven and light on Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about the dove a little bit as we start to draw down. And so here you have, and I just want to say this too, that there's clear reference to the Trinity here. You have God's voice, you have the Holy Spirit coming down, you have Jesus Christ himself. There's a clear reference to the Trinity here. for anybody that wants to deny the existence of the Trinity. It's clearly in Scripture. And so you have that here. And so what's about to happen is that grace is about to be introduced into the world. Grace that offers salvation, grace that forgives sins, grace that changes lives and hearts, grace that is so powerful it secures eternally anyone who puts their faith in the Son of God. That is grace. It's powerful. And it eternally secures our souls. And why people aren't willing to accept it is beyond my understanding. What do they think is out there? That's what I'd like to know. Reincarnation? Give me a break. You hear people talk about it all the time. Annihilationism is another thing. I'll just die and then that's it. I close my eyes and I'm over. Give me a break. Where is that? And so you have these things. And grace is being introduced. And once again, people are going deeper and their understanding, their perspective is changing in what they're saying. And so really, what an introduction. What an introduction to Jesus Christ coming into the world. Jesus praying and the heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit coming down. And Jesus, a visual manifestation of the Spirit of God, which is called a theophany. And the first time the Holy Spirit is described as a dove. And I love this. And it signifies certain things. It signifies freedom, gentleness, innocence, faithfulness to its mate. We all know how faithful doves are to their mate. If their mate dies, they never mate with another dove. Faithfulness to their mate. So much. David said this, Psalm 55, And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, then I would fly away and be at rest. All kinds of different doves. They were allowed, they were wowed. They were actually revered in a lot of ways because they were used for sacrifice. They flocked all over Israel. They were considered the most precious of anything offered for sacrifice because they were docile. Do you think the people noticed when a dove came down? Absolutely. If they were so poor, they said the pigeon, or if not two doves in sacrifice. They were docile. They were allowed to go about free. There were all kinds of different types of doves, from a rock dove to whatever. What's interesting is what did Moses send out in the ark? He sent out first a raven, and the raven came back. And what he said is, no, I'm going to send a dove out. Why do you think he sent a dove out? Because he knew that a dove would pick vegetation to bring back to its mate to eat because they took care of one another. And so he sent it out the first day, and it came back with nothing. The second day, he sends it out. And what does it come back with? An olive leaf, I believe, in its beak. And why did he bring that back? Because he wanted to feed his mate. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Wow. And the Holy Spirit comes down, signifying all that. And the people noticed as he comes down on Jesus, baptized by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So it was another wow moment for them. We understand that Jesus already had the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit was upon him. He was the Son of God. He was God himself in the flesh. But this was a public declaration of the Spirit's empowerment for his ministry. And then, as this was happening, what do they hear? The voice of God coming down. And I wonder what that sounded like. God proclaiming three things concerning Jesus. And I believe this is the most important thing out of the whole passage. And I'll just read that again. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. And so here he is, and he proclaims this, and he calls him Son. You are my Son. And he left them without any doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. He attributed to him deity, honor, and he made it clear to the people of his preeminence over all mankind, the Son of God. He makes it clear to us in two ways. He uses two words to describe his relationship. One is beloved. He's my beloved Son. And when it's used in connection to a son or a daughter, it means one and only. He said, oh, I love him very deeply. And then pleased. He says, with you I'm well pleased. And so the Father declares Jesus to be the one and true eternal God of his love. And just Psalm 42:1, here is my servant whom I behold, my choice one in whom I delight. And so here we are with an understanding of what's going on concerning the Son of God. This is how he was ushered into the world. And I sometimes wonder if we really fully understand what it means to be his child. That we are loved by God. That he is pleased with us. That we are seen as holy and blameless because of what he's done for us. Oh, that we would understand how precious we are in his sight. And what it should do is compel us to run to the Father. You know. Because his hand is on every one of us. His anointing is on every one of us. The power of the Spirit is in every one of us. And God's desire is to give us joy and to allow us to prosper in what it means to be children of God. And so I think, really, as we gain perspective on that, as the Lord helps us gain perspective, God's desire then is to help us to live well for him because we understand who we are before him. Think of a church full of people who understand that at that level, and think of the ministry of a church that can express the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ to bring health to those who are hurting spiritually, emotionally, physically, whatever it might be. And that's what God has called us to. I wished I were there. I wished I were a lot of different places as we look at historical things. Wouldn't it be kind of cool to be there? To stand there with awe and watch what God was doing as he ushered us in. And so as we look at the rest of Luke, and as Luke emphasizes the ministry of Jesus Christ, God's desire for you is for you to grow in your awareness of who we serve. That's what he wants for us. He wants to deepen your perspective. He wants to change you. He wants to mature you. He wants to get you ready for heaven. Now, I'm just going to finish up here with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Don't worry, I'm not going to read it. I just want to say a couple things concerning that. Now, notice this, because we're going to be done with chapter 3 here. Now notice, now Jesus himself in verse 23 was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was a son, so it was thought of Joseph. And then he goes down through this genealogy. I'm not going to touch on the genealogy. I just want to say this concerning that. The genealogy recorded here in Luke speaks of the preservation of the line of Christ from Adam to Seth and so on. Why did God put it in there? The genealogy is recorded as a historical record. Understand this. They are historically accurate as all scripture is. And they irrefutably give testimony to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, existing as God incarnate to fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. It's a historical record. Oh, I don't believe that God exists. Really? Oh, Jesus Christ. I don't believe that he ever existed or that he was the Son of God. And God says, prove me wrong. This is historically accurate information concerning my working in redemptive history. And that's why when we look at these genealogies and we wonder why they're there to record historically accurate information about the lineage of Jesus Christ as well as the lineage of other individuals. And that's why we stand not only in the inerrancy of Scripture, but also in its historical accuracy. And so here we have Jesus Christ, and the reason that God put that in there is for us to understand his genealogy. And I'll just say this, to deny his existence is to call God a liar. to embrace his existence as God's sacrificial lamb for the sins of mankind is to believe God. God honors faith. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, always so powerful. And we thank you, Lord, that you're changing us and taking us deeper in our perspective. I pray, Father, for your blessing on everybody here. I pray for your anointing on their lives. I pray, Father, that you would help them through as they struggle with the different things that they face from day to day. I pray, Father, for your touching of the bodies that need healing, Lord. I pray, Father, for your touching of the hearts, Father, that need healing spiritually and emotionally, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would allow those, Lord, who are dry to drink deeply again of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for revival to come about in your people, in this church, and so many other churches that preach the gospel, Lord, and are true to your word. And I pray, Father, for that. I pray there would be a great outpouring of your spirit in these last days, Lord. We're desperate for that. Oh, that you, Lord, you would give us a determination not to buy into the ways of this world, Lord, but to keep our eyes on you. Please, Father, we ask this. We ask for your mercy and your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us. And I pray, Father, that you would see in our hearts a deep and sincere love for you. So we want to thank you for this day, Lord. We pray that it glorified you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.